recover the main principles that Paul has made, and then we'll try and answer some more contemporary questions in light of those principles. So I want to begin this evening with chapter 8 and verse number 13. Let's pray. Some of chapter 9 is actually our portion this evening. God, thank you that these are your words, and thank you, Father, for an assembly of people who are committed to the truth that we have in our hands your word to us, and that your authority is supreme, and your instruction is authoritative, and we pray your blessing, not just in this time, but upon the way we live to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject matter, of course, is the eating of meats that has been offered in sacrifice to idols. And one of the challenges to anyone who works through this passage is trying to figure out how deeply to go into it, as far as the questions and the controversies. And I just want to make mention of one that we're not going to really spend any time on. I don't think there's much substance to it, but you will find some very good people out there who argue that the meat that has been offered in sacrifice to idols in chapter 8 is of a completely different nature and subject matter than what Paul is talking about in chapter 10. I don't think anything in the text gives us real reason to believe that, but there are people who do believe it, so that you have people who argue that in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is granting a permission to eat meat offered to idols in sacrifice under one set of criteria that he is withholding in chapter 10. So periodically we come into those kinds of issues, and you know, I'm just going to probably touch on them for the most part and not spend our time sorting through all the various positions, but they are out there. And you can, just like I do, you can go to the internet and find many, many resources to deal with that. So the subject matter is eating meat offered in sacrifice to an idol, which in Paul's world is very common and also very public. You went to a public place, to a temple, and the meat had been offered to an idol, and you participated in the eating of that meat. And the Corinthians were, for the most part, under the impression that they were operating under the assumption that this was totally acceptable and that it shouldn't pose a problem to anybody. And that's where Paul began. And there's really a progression not only of subject matter in 8, 9, and 10, there is a progression of orientation in 8, 9, and 10. Obviously, all of it is in some ways applicable to us, but in chapter 8, he's talking specifically to the Corinthians about what they're doing. In chapter 9, he talks specifically about himself. And in chapter 10, he extends that to include everybody living in the New Testament age up until the kingdom. And he does that deliberately and specifically. So there is a progression of thought and application that goes to this. Paul begins by pointing out to them that the issue from the very outset is more complicated than they had expected it to be, right? Everybody knows you can do this. Idols don't really count, so it really isn't any big deal, and no harm, no foul. And Paul, of course, begins by pointing out to them that there are some very serious defects in their knowledge. One of the takeaways, folks, is this understanding from the very outset that Paul will really belabor, which is that no Christian liberty, to the extent that something is a liberty, is an absolute liberty. Apart from blatant obedience to a clear command of Scripture. And so Paul has explained to them why that is so, that the impact of our conduct on other people is a significant factor. And then Paul will orient us to his own life's practice in chapter 9, which is the impact of our conduct upon the spread of the gospel. And this is how Paul is truly thinking. So verse number 13 of chapter 8 is really kind of transitional, as chapter 9, verse 27 is transitional. It kind of summarizes Paul's position and opens the door for him to move into his next train of thought. Wherefore then, verse number 13, if meat make my brother to offend. And just a reminder there that Paul is not concerned that the brother is bothered by my practice. Paul is concerned that my practice causes my brother to himself sin. If meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh. I will never eat another piece of meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. I will not turn my brother into an offender through my conduct. So, Paul has not yet to this point gotten to the place where he is about to explain to them that they don't really have that liberty, because there are liberties that we do have. And we need to have some understanding of how Christian liberty really does work. So then, beginning in chapter 9, Paul turns his attention, and our passage this evening is going to be chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Paul turns his attention specifically to his own practice. And since we're talking about liberty, Paul is going to begin there by talking about liberty. And in verses 1 through 6, he puts liberty into this framework: his liberty as an apostle. Chapter 9, verse number 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? So Paul's first line of reasoning with the Corinthians, right? He's talked to them about what they're doing and what they know. And he has addressed that. And then he just interjects a word of personal testimony. As for me, I will remain a lifelong vegetarian rather than put my brother in a position of sinning. Even though my liberty is unquestioned. That's what he's getting at. It isn't a question of liberty. My liberty is unquestioned. Am I not an apostle? And one of the reasons that he talks the way that he does, right? One of the requirements, folks, biblical requirements of an apostle, was to have visibly seen Jesus Christ. Paul did. I saw the Lord. And he argues when it is necessary that although his apostolic call and commission comes much later than the other apostles, he is an equal apostle with them. And then he makes the argument that they themselves are the evidence of his apostolic ministry. You know, one of the things, folks, that the Lord did apparently with the apostles was give them particularly fruitful ministries when it came to the preaching of the gospel and people's response to it. This was part of the testimony that they were apostles, was that when they spoke, large numbers of people responded positively. And we know from 2 Corinthians 11, 5 through 8, that some of the Corinthians will ultimately come to question whether or not Paul is legitimately an apostle. And he addresses this. So Paul begins by explaining that he is a full-fledged apostle. Now, what's interesting, folks, and you can sort through this if you want, try to figure out why Paul stops talking about meat and starts talking about money, is that when Paul enters into the conversation of liberty, he doesn't talk about meat. He talks personally about money. And it appears that he is doing this because of the logic that the Corinthians apply to the scenario. We have to remember that these people lived in a completely different orientation to religion than you and I do. You and I, whatever you and I believe about the Lord and however faithful we are about Christianity, we live in a secular society. Paul did not live in a secular society. Paul lived in a religious society. And there was no more taint attached to a religious leader receiving money than there is taint attached to an athlete receiving money. I mean, nobody would expect a pro quarterback to work for nothing. Nobody in America would expect a movie star to work for nothing. You don't work for nothing. You do it for the money. And if you're good enough and successful enough at it to be worth a lot of money, you pocket a lot of money. And that's the way it works in the world. And so in Paul's world, religious leaders were paid gladly, not begrudgingly. Not that you begrudged me anything. I'm not saying that at all. But in general, we live in a world in which ministerial work to most people has value only to the extent that it is truly social work. That it is feeding the hungry and comforting the grieving. But there are very few people in American society who believe that simply teaching somebody the Bible is worth any kind of a salary. Because we live in a secular society. But again, Paul did not live in a secular society. And so, and it seems that Paul's going to get to this. It appears that Paul is already addressing what is the heart of the rub, right? Apostles receive money. Religious leaders take money for their services. And that's fine. That's what we expect. You're providing a valuable service. We are happy to pay for that service. That's the way it works. Which brings us then to verse number 3, right? Why does Paul now say this? After two verses in which he defends his apostleship, he now turns his attention to those who will examine his apostleship. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. And the word examine can mean examine, as our King James Bible is translated, or it can mean judge. And the word's already actually been used that way. You don't need to turn back to it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is the word examined in 9:3. 2:15, but he that is spiritual judgeth, same word, all things, yet he himself is judged, same word, of no man. So the idea of the judgment here is the idea of examination. Right? Bible truth is examined through spiritual eyes, not through sacred secular eyes. He wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, it is a small thing that I should be judged, same word, examined by you. Yeah, judge not mine own self. And he will use it in the future with reference to this passage. 1 Corinthians 10:25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question. Don't put it to an examination. And in verse number 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, you be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question. Don't put it to examination for the sake of your conscience. You don't need to know. You don't need to know. He will use it of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14:24. But if all prophesy, and there came in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. Everybody examines him. Right? So Paul has, first of all, argued that he is an apostle, and now he poses a question to those who are examining his apostleship. Are you really an apostle? Really? Well, here's my question. Have we not rights as an apostle? And that word power, folks, in verse number 5, I'm assuming you know this, is the word that is used to describe authority, not ability. Have we not the right to eat and drink? Do apostles have, I'm not trying to ridicule you or insult you, folks, but I'm asking you in your brain to answer the question, does an apostle have the right to eat and drink anything? And the issue has to be anything, because Jesus said anything. Does an apostle have that right? Can he eat anything? Or verse number 5, have we not, I'm going to translate it again, the right to lead about a sister, a wife, which is not two different things, but a wife who is a sister, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Do we have the right to take our wives with us? Do we have the right to be married? Which is an interesting question in light of all that we went through in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Do we have right to have our wives with us when we travel? Do we have rights? Or what about this? Verse number 6. Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Do we have the right to give up our tent making? Do we have that right? And I've told you this, folks, I tell it probably every time, but the man who was the shift commander when I left Indiana State Prison was a very good believing man. It was fascinating. He had a twin brother, and they were as opposite could be. His twin brother would look you in the eye and tell you, I never was a drinker and I never chased women, but I love to fight. And when he walked around Indiana State Prison, all the inmates just moved out of the way like the parting of the sea. And his brother was gentle and kind and a believing Christian man and very devout. And my very last night, he said, I would give anything to do what you do, but I would never do it for money. I would never do it for money. Well, do we have the right? Do we have the right? This is what Paul is posing, the question. And the question for the verses 1 through 6 is, do not apostles have certain liberties? And are these liberties primarily not financial in nature? Because we would all understand this, folks. If a man goes on the road, like Peter did, right, and travels with his wife, travel expenses multiply. There are two mouths to feed. Do we not have that right? In verse number 7, now remember, Paul has talked to the Corinthians about their perception of their rights as believers. And then Paul makes, folks, what is truly a shocking statement. I will never eat flesh again, if that is what it takes. But not because I don't have a right. Because I'm an apostle and apostles have rights. Apostles have rights to receive wages for their labor. Not only that, in verse number 7, it is the way of the world. It is the way the world works. Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and needeth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? All right, let's talk about rights from the position of an apostle. And let's just talk about rights from the way of the world. What soldier pays his own way? What soldier buys his own uniforms? buys his own bullets. What soldier does that? What gardener works in a garden and doesn't eat the crops that he grows? Who does that? Now look, Paul's not anticipating our world, right? Probably the average Nebraska, Iowa farmer doesn't really eat his soybeans and his corn. But in Paul's world, that was unthinkable. Who would do that? What dairy farmer doesn't drink milk from the cows he milks? I mean, this is just the way the world works. This is just what we do. The way the world works is the people who labor in a particular field are remunerated through that field. Right? Whatever employment you are engaged in, you are paid through that employment. That is just the way that it works. Your company pays you for the job you do. Some other company doesn't pay you for the job you do for somebody else. Paul is not done. Right? He's talked to the Corinthians about the way they think about their rights. He has made a stunning declaration: I will not eat meat. Even though I am an apostle and I have rights, even though the way the world works, your world, Corinthians, is that everybody is entitled to the fruit of their labor, and you are my labor in the Lord. This is what he started with in verse number one. You're my work in the Lord. But he's not finished yet. Because Paul is functioning in this instance, folks, a little bit like a prosecuting attorney would function. Right? He's not just trying to make a point in the abstract. He's trying to make an airtight case for his position. Do apostles have rights? Yes. Apostles have rights that are found in the secular world, if you want to think of it that way. And those rights are not only found in the secular world, those rights are anchored in the law of Moses. And that's what Paul tackles in verses 8 through 11. Say I these things as a man. In other words, if I'm just looking at Corinthian society at large, right? Or let's just, right? If I'm just looking at American society at large, you go to work, you get paid for the work you do. Let's be realistic, folks. If you didn't get paid for the work you do, you'd find somebody who would pay you to do some kind of work. There are very few people in life, mostly on movies, who are independently wealthy and can just do the kind of things they want to do. Most of us work, and we work in exchange for money. But there's more to it even than that. This is a principle that is anchored in the law of Moses. Say I these things, verse number 8, as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, and here Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Martin Luther said, we know that this passage is not about oxen, which we would call a steer, by the way, because steers can't read. So this isn't about cattle. Does God care for cattle? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written. For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. It is written for us. Right? This is not just flowing out of a necessary component of a functioning economy. Companies need workers. Workers need wages. Employers trade their money for workers who trade their lives for wages. That's all true. But it's also true because it is built right into the law of Moses as a fundamental principle of life. So that when Jesus will come along and say the laborer is worthy of his hire, he's not just making an economic point, he's making a spiritual one. And so in verse number 11, Paul now extends that. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, right? Taking that analogy of the farmer, the man who was out in the field grinding it out, planting the crops, cutting them down when they grow, separating the chaff from the grain. And why is he doing all that? Because he is hopeful that he will profit from the crop. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing? Are we going over and above? Frequently, the Greek word for great is the word mega. When we use the word mega, we're just taking the Greek word. But that is not the word that is used here. Paul's asking it this way. Not are we doing a big thing, but are we going beyond where we should go? Have we overstepped our boundaries? When we come in and preach to you the gospel and teach to you the Bible, and in exchange for that, you hand us silver and gold. Have we exceeded our authority? If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing? Is it a stretch if we shall reap your carnal or material things? So where is Paul to this point? He has made in his conclusion to the Corinthians' handling of the issue, which is relatively selfish, not a big surprise for the Corinthians, that this is a fundamental basic right, that everybody knows about it, everybody uses it, and it's not a big deal, and Paul corrects that, and then he says, now as for me, I would never do anything that would cause my brother to sin. Even something that is an absolute right, even something like the rights I enjoy as an apostle, even like the rights that everybody in normal society enjoys, like you Corinthians who are paid wages for your work, not even rights that are firmly vested in the law of Moses. Verse number 12. If others be partakers of this right over you. Are not we rather? So again, folks, the Corinthians are trafficking in this world. This is not the problem to them. They are not looking at Paul and thinking that he is a man simply out to make profit off of them. That is not the way they think. That is not the nature of this problem. And in fact, Paul points out in verse number 12 that other people are already doing this. They're already paying for religious services. But here's the punchline, verse number 12. We didn't. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? If they can do it, can we not do it? But, or nevertheless, we have not used this power. We have an indisputable right. We have a right that God gave us. God gave it to us in the Old Testament, in the law. God gave it to us in our office as apostles. It is the way the world works, but we haven't used it. We haven't taken that right. And in fact, because we haven't taken the right, we suffer all things. And that word suffer, I want to just take a couple of seconds there and talk about it, because the word doesn't just mean suffer. It actually refers to suffering in silence. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, when we could no longer suffer silently, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, when I could take it quietly no more, I sent to know your faith. I had to find out. I just couldn't sit still idly any longer. I had to know. So I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and your labor be in vain. I mean, here's the reality, folks. In 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul is running through the things that he has suffered in the course of his ministry, some of them are self-inflicted. When he talks about fastings often, some of those fastings are no doubt the consequence of the position he is espousing to the Corinthians here. I will not take your money. Back to verse number 12. Why does Paul take this radical stance? I mean, look, folks, let's just bring it a little bit closer to home. If I stood here tonight and made all of these arguments to you, Westwood Heights Baptist Church, about your financial relationship with me, the pastor, to make the case that it was not wrong for you to pay me, that it was right, it was the way things are, that the office of the pastor merited it and the law of Moses supported it. And then I said, but you know what? I don't want it. We would have a conversation about why, wouldn't we? And Paul explains why he is taking this position in verse number 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things. And he will return to that idea of kind of suffering quietly, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, again, he will elaborate upon that much as we work our way through the remainder of the chapter. But this is what Paul is primarily concerned about. Paul's practice is that he will not take money from the churches he is establishing. He will write to them, I robbed other churches, taking my wages of them. But I will not take money from the churches I am establishing. So I will not eat meat if necessary while the world stands, because I don't want to cause my brother to offend. And I will not exercise my right. And Barnabas is right here with me in this. Now here's part of the way the argument works, folks. In chapter 8 and verse number 13, Paul speaks hypothetically. If meat makes my brother to offend, I will not ever eat of flesh again. If meat makes my brother to offend. That's what I'm willing to do. That's the hypothetical. But in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, it's no longer hypothetical. It's the reality. This is how I live. I have a legitimate right. You know it's a right. God knows it's a right. I know it's a right. But I'm not going to exercise the right. Because there's something larger than just the having the right. So So again, folks, Paul never took the position that his rights were so sacred that he would employ them at any expense, which seems to be what the Corinthian position consisted of in part. Look, we have the right. Leave us alone and let us practice and stop. Don't make any noise about this. And Paul's position is quite contrary to that. I have absolute rights. And again, he's going to come back and explain to them that the right is not as clear as they thought it was. But here is a right that is absolutely clear, but I don't want it. Because there's something more important, and that is the proclamation and the spread of the gospel, which I would just point out to you is a fascinating perspective in Paul in the remainder of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In light of the hard lines Paul draws about God's sovereignty and salvation in Romans 9 through 11. We'll probably touch on that a little bit. So at this point in time, we can extract a couple of principles that should at least give us some serious pause about our own practices. Is there any chance that this might, again, not bother somebody, but might put somebody in a position where they are, in fact, sinning? And secondly, is there any chance that my exercise of liberty will become somehow an impediment to the spread of the gospel, which is what Paul feared, was that a relationship that shouldn't happen would come to exist if he was being paid to preach to people. You have to admit, folks. Right? I mean, you just have to admit that there is the possibility, right? There's the possibility that my knowing my livelihood depends upon your generosity is going to have perhaps some impact on what I might say in the pulpit. I mean, we're just human beings. And so Paul just doesn't want any part of that to enter in, right? He will make that point. So I can preach the gospel freely. So that relationship is not in any way impeded. All right, I'm going to stop there. If you want to take out your prayer bulletin,